Last week, we talked about trials. We talked about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and we covered trials and the fact that James says we will face trials in this life. But it's our response to trials that's important. It's what do we do with them? How do we respond? And he says to count it all joy, knowing basically that God is working in our lives. Okay, you count it all joy that you're in trials because God's working in your life. And we should look for the good in a trial. Look for how we can take advantage of a trial, how we can profit from it. Like, what can we gain from a trial? And then he tells us how we can deal with that, okay? He tells us, if you don't know how to do that, if you don't know how to count it all joy that you're in trials, I've got the key. Pray. First thing he says, just pray. Ask the Father God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. But when you ask, you don't just ask. You ask in faith. Remember, ask in faith. If we don't ask in faith, what we're doing is we're doubting. And not doubting whether God can do it or not, or whether he will do it or not, but we're doubting whether we really want God's wisdom. Okay, that's what the double-minded man is about in James chapter 1. Double-mindedness is, do I really want God's will or do I want my will? And when we struggle with that, James says we're double-minded and we're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Don't suppose that you'll receive anything from God if you don't really want his will for your life. So what he says is ask in faith. Go into the prayer knowing that God and his will is best for your life. It's the best decision. He's got the best of intentions for you. And think about trials. There's a certainty that we'll face them. Now, some trials we recognize right up front. Like, a lot of trials are really no-brainers. Like, that is obviously a trial. You're sick, or you have some kind of relationship issue. You have car trouble. You have water leaks. You have internet outage for some people. A guitar string breaks. Okay, there's all kinds of trials that you can face in life. And a lot of them are very, very obvious. Then there's what I like to call sneaky trials. Has anybody ever faced a sneaky trial? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. They're like, I don't know. Like, if it's sneaky, then I probably already knew it was a trial. Well, there's trials that come up, and they're really not that recognizable as a trial until it seems like you're in too deep. You're like, wait a minute, what in the world just happened? Like, I didn't even see that coming. Sneaky trials, they come up on you, they sneak up in a hurry, and these trials, again, they come upon you and you really don't even know it right offhand. And this is kind of what I'm calling this section of text that James covers is sneaky trials in chapter 1. And it's about two things. It's about poverty and prosperity. Poverty and prosperity. And yes, for those of you who are not rich, yes, even rich people face trials, okay? Prosperity is a trial, just as poverty is a trial. And a survey of Christians, this was revealed, 50% of Christians consider money to be the primary indicator of success. 50% of Christians say that money is the primary indicator of whether you're successful or not. 19% of Christians believe you can tell how successful a person is by examining what they own. So this is Christians, okay? 50% say you can tell by money. 19% say you can tell success by possessions. And Jesus knows that money, possessions is a prominent issue, not just in the world, but even in the church. And we know that because we look through the Gospels, and 16 of 38 parables address money or possessions. So almost half. 1 out of 10 verses in the 4 Gospels deal with money. So 10% of them. And the Bible has 500 verses on prayer, just under 500 on faith, and more than 2,000 on money and possessions. Okay, so Christ knows that this is a problem. He knows that our view of prosperity and our view of poverty is a problem. And the Bible talks extensively about it for a reason, because in a lack or in an abundance, either way, it can cause us great trials in life. And so that's what we're going to look at today in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you want to turn there, James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Father God, we just pray right now, Lord, that as we open your word, as we read your scriptures, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, let us lay aside any preconceived ideas that we think we already have, Lord, and you reveal something new to us through your scriptures today to change our lives. Lord, give us a new perspective on poverty and on prosperity and on our view of it and how we're to deal with it and handle it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read the whole thing first, and it says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." So first we see the poor. Okay, the first thing is the poor. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Now, a lowly brother, it doesn't say poverty, it doesn't say poor, but a lowly brother would be one that was looked at as being less than the others. A lowly brother is one that has a low condition or a low degree, and that's how the poor were looked at back then, just like oftentimes they are now. They're looked at as less in society, and at this point, even, you know, in the church at times. So this lowly brother is one who's poor, one who's in poverty. And just as it is now to think of people like that, it was wrong then. It's wrong now to look at people how much they have and judge whether they're, you know, great or whether they're not. And it was bad then, it's bad now. But James is challenging us to look at how, to evaluate how we look at people, how we look at possessions, how we look at money, and to see them through the eyes of Christ, not through the eyes of man. And that's where what he's getting at here. And we see poverty. Everybody knows that poverty is a trial. Okay? Does anybody disagree that poverty is a trial? Anybody who's been in poverty or is in poverty absolutely knows that poverty is a trial, dealing with lacking things that you need. And so poverty certainly tests our faith. But I want to ask a few questions. When a person is faced with poverty, and first let's throw out what we think poverty and prosperity is, because every person in here is thinking that they're either, I've never been in poverty, or I've never been in prosperity, or, you know, whatever your ideas of it are, let's throw those out. Poverty is being poor. Everybody probably thinks they don't have enough. But when people are faced with poverty, the question is, how do you respond to that poverty? Do you accept it as the norm, as though there is no other way? Like, this is just the way it is. Like, things can't get any better for me. It's just normal. Like, I'm not blessed, whatever, however you want to look at it. Do we attempt to just earn enough money just to work our way out of poverty? Like, that's just our goal. I just want to be out of it. Do we blame others? Do we blame the government, society, or God, claiming that there's an injustice because these people have more than I do, and I don't have enough and they haven't too much? Or do we just trust in Jesus to provide for our basic needs on a daily basis, every single day? So those are things to evaluate us living in poverty. And we got to remember that living in poverty is a trial. It is absolutely a trial. It's sandwiched right here in this whole section about trials. Okay, it's not just James just like got sidetracked and just wrote it in there in the middle. It's there for a reason. But when we're in poverty, we're constantly battling unhappiness, we're battling enviness or envy, and we're being envious. But James says to glory in your exaltation. Sounds reasonable, huh? For anybody that's in poverty. Just glory in your exaltation. Who cares that you don't have enough? Okay, that probably is easy for people that are not in poverty to say. It's probably very easy. Well, I would just be happy for look at what you do have. But it is a reasonable thought if we have our sights set on the right target. Then it is a reasonable thought. Although we may not have a high earthly position, the world may not view a person that's in poverty as successful. It may not view a person that's in poverty as important. But it's not about the world's opinion. This is where James is going with this. Psalm 9 verses 18 says, "But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish." Jesus reminds us that life is valuable. He will never forget the needy. And Luke 12:15 says, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." So we look at life and we evaluate life and even blessing, I think, a lot of times based on what we have. Like, well, I'm not blessed. I barely have enough to buy food from week to week. Well, then you're looking at it from the wrong point of view. We're looking at it from the world's standard of success and the world's standard of being blessed. In Luke 6:20, he even says to his disciples, he says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay? It's the proper perspective. Are we looking at finances and deciding if that says that we're blessed, or are we looking at what do we have in Christ that's so much greater? And this, I found this quote from Victor Hugo, which is a French writer. He said, "He who is not capable of enduring poverty is not capable of being free." If you can't endure poverty, if you can't get through it, then you're not capable of being free. Now, I don't know where he was going with that, but the reason I like it is I think, okay, if we can't get past the picture of earthly poverty, what the world considers successful, then how can we ever realize the riches that we have in Christ? How can we ever realize the freedom that we really have? And the reason that I think poverty is a sneaky trial, the reason I think it sneaks up on you is because you can so easily get entrapped by poverty, thinking about what you don't have. It's so because you need it for basic needs, right? And I'm not belittling that. If you struggle to pay bills from week to week, I'm not saying it's not important, but we get so caught up in finances that often we don't see the blessing of God in our life. We lose sight of what we do have. That's why it's sneaky. It pulls you away from what you do have and shows you what you don't have. And that's what James's point is here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 9 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." I don't know how many of you have heard that like your whole childhood, but I heard that my whole life and I always thought it was something my grandma made up. Does anybody else think that? Like my mom said that to me like probably 5 million times in my childhood, and I always thought it was just something that my grandma made up. But it's not. It's the word of God. You brought nothing into the world. You can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. See, it's when we get our eyes set on what we can gain in this world instead of what we can gain in Christ is when we end up, it says, in ruin and destruction. Okay, that's when the sneaky trial of poverty overtakes you and you can't even see the blessings of God in your life. People spend a lifetime trying to acquire things. They spend a lifetime trying to acquire things that make them happy or prove that they're successful. And a lot of times they miss the entire point. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty may become rich." So Jesus is God. He's rich, okay? Jesus was rich. He had everything. He's Lord of heaven. He was Lord of earth. He owned everything, possessed all power, all authority, all glory, all honor, majesty, and he gave it all up. Okay, the opposite of what man tries to do. Man tries to give up everything to get rich, but he gives it all up, taking on the form of a bondservant as a man, and he left this place in heaven. He dies on the cross as a criminal. And he did that, it says in 2 Corinthians, so that we may become rich. Think about that. God of all the universe gave up his riches so that we may become rich. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." How many of you, that sounds like a good inheritance? That sounds like a great inheritance to me. And what's awesome about this inheritance is it says that there's part of it that's reserved in heaven for you. But I want to tell you that this inheritance includes a current state and a future state. Current state and a future state. So I'm going to read some of these. You'll have to write down the scriptures. They're not going to be up there if you want them. A current state is that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. That's Ephesians 2:6 and 1:21. The current state is that we're partakers in the exceeding riches of his grace, Ephesians 2:7. Our current state is that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was 1 Peter 1:4. So awesome. Right now, we receive those things. Right now, we're in that position. But then there's the future state, this incorruptible, perfect inheritance. Says, not only will they be resurrected, but they'll receive a glorified body. That sounds pretty sweet to anybody that has pains and aches in this life, right? 1 Corinthians 15. In the future state, as they have shared in his suffering, so shall they share in his glory. That sounds pretty awesome to me. Sharing in his sufferings right now maybe doesn't sound so awesome, but the future state is that we get to share in his glory. And that's in Romans 8:17 and 1 Peter 4:12. Also, our future state is that we will live forever with Christ in the Father's house. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will also be." John 14, 1 through 4. It's what we just sang about. We want to be where he is, right? That's part of our future incorruptible inheritance in Christ, is we are going to be with him where he is forever. And spiritually, we're seated there right now. Right now. That's awesome. That's what we receive, those things spiritually now. We receive them permanently, physically, forever when he returns. That's why we ought to be praying for him to return now. Right? Today. Let's get this over with. I want to receive that stuff today. So this is why James says for the lowly brother to glory in his exaltation. It's not about what you don't have on the earth. It's about what you do have in heaven. It's what you do have spiritually right now if you choose to receive it, if you choose to actually activate it in your life and stop dwelling on the things that we don't have. because Christ lifts up the lowly brother. Christ doesn't see the person in poverty the way that the world sees the person in poverty. Christ sees the person in poverty and says to the world, go help them. Christ doesn't look at them and say, ah, you're really not worth it. Like, I called you to be in poverty. Like, but I called this person to be in prosperity. That's not how God works. He blessed us all with every spiritual blessing. And to him, our wealth, our status on this earth doesn't define who we are, and it doesn't define what we're worth. And I saw where Mark Driscoll said that your net worth is not more than your self-worth. Okay? A lot of times people think that it is. Your net worth doesn't determine your self-worth. Your net worth isn't more than your self-worth. It's all about who Christ thinks you are, what he thinks you're worth. And so, are you rich spiritually? That's the question. The question is, am I rich spiritually? Because if you are, you can handle the trial of poverty in this life. It doesn't mean you have to accept poverty. It doesn't mean that you're going to live in it forever. But remember, poverty is a trial. Not having everything you need is a trial. Paul can tell you all about trials of poverty. You see, he was in need, he was lacking, and he learned to be content with it all. It's not that he was just okay with it. It's that he saw where his riches were. He saw his riches were in Christ. His riches were of eternity. And so we can view it the same way. Where can we get great gain from our spiritual riches? They help us make it through the poverty on this earth, what the world thinks. And so now for the rich, all that are in poverty start clapping and shouting like, now we're going to get on to the rich because they get humiliated. That's what it says. James 1, 9 and 9 through 10 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. So let the rich glory in his humiliation. And I'm not one who believes that God calls Christians to be poor and to have nothing and that the rich are all evil. What I believe, though, is that the rich have a great responsibility in how they handle their view of others, how they handle themselves. And that applies to us whether we're rich or poor or in between. But the rich are so comfortable in their finances that oftentimes they don't really need God, right? It's like, I got everything I need. Like, I have enough money to purchase everything I need on this earth. But 1 Timothy says a few things about that. Chapter 6, verse 17 to 19 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, the rich are tried in their riches. They're tried because it's so easy to become boastful. It's so easy to become proud or arrogant, thinking that you're really something. How many of you have ever been to St. Louis to the Galleria and anywhere in that general vicinity, all the other shops that are around there? You will see this right here. The people that 1 Timothy is talking about, hopefully not you if you go there, but you will see these kind of people in that area. It's a real ritzy kind of area. And if you have an iPhone and you need it worked on, like my wife does, you have to go there. It's like the only, you go there or like Indianapolis or something is it. But so we had to go there. And people in that area, man, they are like really something. They are. Like, they drive cars, you know, that are worth more than everything that I own, probably more than everything that some of you own. They drive these cars, and you can see it in these people, not just in the way that they, not in what they drive, but in the way that they drive, even the way that they treat you when you go into Nordstrom's Rack, which, hello, this is like an outlet store, okay? If you're so ritzy, what are you doing buying the imperfect stuff like me? Actually, I can't even afford anything in there. But you go in there, you can see in these people's demeanor just how they treat other people. Like, you don't belong here. Like, what are you doing? You don't have a, you know, I can't remember, Bugatti shirt on. You ever looked at those Bugatti shirts? They're nice. Button-up shirts. But there at Nordstrom's Rack, they're like $60. That's like, you know, I'm like, can I get like six of them for that? Or no, it's just one. But you look at people in this area and you see what they're talking about here in 1 Timothy. You see people that they really think that they're something because of what they have. And I've seen some of these people, they have the little fish on the back of their car. Same ones that, you know, kind of like give me that look, like don't you dare try taking my parking spot and like whip in there, right? You got to park the, you know, the domestic SUVs, they go in the back row, like near the street. Imports only are allowed up here, you know, only sports cars are allowed over here. But you can tell. And some of these people, they, you know, they claim to be Christians, they acknowledge to be Christians, and they're being tried in their riches, and some of them are failing, okay? That's from my experience. They tend to be boastful, arrogant, proud, and I'm not meaning to just say anyone that shops there is like that, because like I said, we went there, and I hope that I wasn't like that, but James says, or he, what he doesn't say to the rich is he doesn't say, give everything away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're not allowed to be rich because you're a Christian. You have to give it all away. He doesn't say that that you're not supposed to have it. What he does say is that we're to be generous and to share. What he does say is to glory in your humiliation. Now, why? Why would a rich person be humbled? Like, what would be humbling about being rich? I mean, you got everything that you want. It's humbling to think of this, that no matter how rich you are, it's temporary. No matter how rich you are, it brings you no advantage before God. You realize that? None. Absolutely zero advantage. And just as easily as it's obtained, it can be taken away. I know that Mark, when he did the homeless ministry, like, I mean, he's told me stories of there's guys that are homeless that are on the streets that were like CEOs of corporations. And these people don't have a home. You know, they're eating out of trash cans. As easily as it was obtained, it can be taken away. That's why the rich is to glory in their humiliation. Like, okay, I am not worthy. Like, thank you, God, that you've blessed me with this. I'll do what you want because it's not mine anyway. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. God gives us that ability to produce wealth. So if he gives us that ability, then can we even produce wealth if he doesn't allow for it? Doesn't sound like it to me. He gives us the ability to produce wealth. So there's some humble pie for the rich people, right? That'll show you. Like, you can't even do that without God. Now what are you? You're not really something anymore. But not only does he give us the ability to obtain wealth, but it's all his anyway. We get to obtain it. He gives us that ability, but it's still his. Psalm 24, verse 1 through 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How much in it? Everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. So everything is the Lord's. He gives you the ability to produce wealth, and it's his anyway. That's pretty humbling if you actually understand that for anybody, whether you have a little bit more, or if you have a lot, it's still humbling. And another humbling thing that comes with riches is when we really think about how great of a responsibility that we have with our finances. And so how many of you have ever declined doing something in life because it was going to demand more responsibility? Come on, let's see them. I know that there's at least a few in here that have. I've done that. I've wanted to do it other times. But you look at people in different organizations, and a lot of times if they've been in management in the past, they have no desire to be in management again, right? Because they really don't want the extra responsibility. Like, it's not worth what they get paid. It's not worth the extra stress, because with more responsibility, right? Or with a greater position, a greater increase, there's more responsibility. And the people who have never been in management, a lot of them would love to be in management because they get to do whatever they want to do. And they got it on easy street. Those people don't even work. Like, they're just here drawing a big fat paycheck and doing nothing except making decisions. And I can make better decisions than what they can make, right? This ringing a bell with anybody? I'm sure that it is, okay? With greater increase, whether it be in a job or whether it be in finances, with greater increase it comes greater responsibility. And finances are the exact same way. Finances and possessions. And the people who have never had a great deal of money always think, well, if I had all that money, like, I could do so much better than what those people do. Let me tell you. First thing you'd do is go from no cable to satellite with 40 channels, and then you'd be like, well, I could probably do the 275 channel. I mean, I got enough, okay? You probably wouldn't do greater. If that's what you think, that I could do greater than all those other rich people, then I'd tell you right now, you're missing the point. Because with the rich, they need humility, and you already blew it by thinking that you can do it much greater than what they can do it. But finances and money, everybody wants more of those things. Everybody desires more. I tell you what, I would never reject more money. I would never reject it. But it's a sneaky trial. Just like poverty sneaks up on you and can grab a hold of you, so can an increase of riches. And with riches comes greater responsibility. And again, finances, it doesn't matter how much you have, there's responsibility attached. But the more you have, the greater it is, because we are to be good stewards of God's money. Remember, it's His. We're to be good stewards. And the more you have, the greater the responsibility. What would He want you to do with that? Would He want you to upgrade to the 275 channel package? I don't know. I'm not going to answer that. He's got the answer, okay? I don't know. Maybe He does. Maybe He wants you to watch all those Christian channels. Maybe not. But think about, in Matthew 25, you see the parable of the talents. Probably most of you have heard it or know it, at least to some degree. But there's these servants, and they're each given a number of talents to invest. One was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. And when the master returns, the person who had 5 talents, he invested them, he doubled it, he had 5 more. Like, look, master, I did great. I earned you 5 more talents. Now, notice the way that these people respond. Like, these are your 5 talents. I invested them for you, and here's 5 more that I got for you. First of all, at least they kind of got the right mindset, okay? Most people in this world, they don't. It's like, this is my money, I earned it, I worked hard for it, and I'm going to spend it however I want. Good luck to you. Wait till we get to the end of the story, okay? But, so what does he tell them? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he says, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so the one with 2 does the same thing. He takes the 2 talents that are the master's. He invests them. He earns 2 more. Says, look, master, I earned you 2 more talents. I doubled the talents. And what does he say to that guy? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, something that stands out to me in that, the guy that has 5 and the guy that has 2, okay, how much more is 5 than 2? 2.5 times, right? Is that correct? Yeah. It's a lot more. It's more than double. It's 250% more. That's a lot more. But they were both praised for being good and faithful servants. It wasn't about how much they had. It wasn't about, well, you have 5 and you have 2. And I'm guessing the one with 2 didn't walk around for the whole time the master was gone complaining, well, how come he gave you five? Okay? They had the right mindset. They are both praised for doing what God wanted them to do with what he had gifted to them. It's not about what you have. It's about what you do with what you have. And look at the third guy. If you want to know what pleases the master, you can look at what those two guys did, or you can look at what this other guy did, and you'll see what does not please the master. But he buries the one talent in the backyard until the master returns, and he digs it up, gives it to him, and is like, hey, basically, I was afraid to lose it. I thought you'd be angry, so here you go. I got your one talent back. And this is the response. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The one who did nothing. He was irresponsible. He thought he was doing a good thing, but he wasn't doing what the master would have wanted him to do. There's a difference, and we do that a lot in life as Christians, right? We do something that we think like, well, this seems like it's a pretty good thing. Like, I don't really need to pray about it, or I don't really need to, you know, I don't even really need to think about that. This makes sense. I'll just do this. It's good. It's not bad. It's not harmful. Well, that's what that guy did. He didn't do what the master wanted him to do. He just did what he thought was safe. Well, this won't get me in trouble. I won't lose it. That's not what he wanted. That's not what God desires of us, to just play everything safe. What he desires is for us to do what he would do. Do what he would want. And this is how Jesus concludes this parable. Verse 29 says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The key right here is when you're a biblical and faithful steward of what God's given you, you're entrusted with more because of your faithfulness. You have to be a biblical, faithful steward, which is what the first two were. They did what the master would desire. And those who are unfaithful in their stewardship of God's money lose even what they do have. There's more humble pie for the rich man, all right? Like, see, you don't do what God wants you to do. He can take it all away. He can take every bit of it away from you. This is why riches are trying. We look at, well, poverty's obviously trying, but I don't know how it could be trying having an abundance, having riches. Oh, it's probably more trying. When you're in poverty, at least you can see your lack and like, well, I pretty much have to trust in God. I don't even really have another choice, okay? Sometimes people get to that. When you're rich, man, it can really get away from you because it's hard to do what God wants you to do with those finances, with those riches. It's a continuous trial, putting down self, right? Putting down self, not thinking of what else we can buy, but thinking of how God would want you to use it. And another thing is, we have to remember that there are limits to riches because they are not eternal, right? The riches as we know riches on this earth, they're not eternal. Psalm 49, verse 6 through 7 says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Man, finances are limited. They can't do anything of significant value. That's what that's saying right there. You trust in your riches, you trust in them and you boast in them. They can't save a soul. Not yours, not anyone else's. We don't believe that you can pay the church so much money to get somebody out of purgatory or anything like that. It's just not biblical. It says your finances can't save a soul. They can't save a person. And the best thing we can do with our finances is invest them in the kingdom of God. And no, this is, I'm not taking up a second offering or anything like that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The best thing we can do is invest them in the kingdom of God, because our finances can't buy salvation. They can't buy freedom. They can't buy healing. Read through the New Testament. Look at the guys who like, hey, can I pay for the Holy Spirit? Or hey, can I pay for this or that? No, you can't pay for any of it. Can't pay for a single bit of it. But when we place our finances and our trust in the incorruptible things in the kingdom of God, we can use them to advance his kingdom. Then we use our finances for things that are eternal. We use them to see lives changed and transformed. Psalm 62:10 says, if your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. If your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Okay, remember, riches can be a trial, a sneaky trial. In Mark 4:19, talking about sowing seed into people's lives, the word of God, verse 19 says, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the deceitfulness for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. Riches are so often associated with success and with happiness that they deceive people into thinking that they don't need God. Or, at the very least, that I don't need him right now, right? Because everything's good. Like, if you have no financial trouble, you know, it's pretty easy to get comfortable and like, well, I don't really need God now, but I'll keep him over here for in case I do later, you know, because I'll probably run into something that money can't fix, and then I'll call out to God. And another thing I noticed when I was at the Galleria, this is my last bash on the Galleria. It's part of why I don't want an iPhone. I don't want to go to the Galleria. But they have this quote on the wall near the fountain. And I saw it and I was just like disgusted. Maybe, hopefully you guys will be too. This is what it says. I don't know who it came from, who says it. But whoever said that money doesn't buy happiness didn't know where to shop. That's what they got on the wall down there. Okay, what did I tell you about these people? They're a little boastful, a little arrogant, a little ritzy. Whoever said money can't buy happiness, they didn't know where to shop. Like, apparently, I was there. You know, I went to the Galleria. I bought something there. I got this watch there. Yeah, I got this watch there. It does make me pretty happy, this watch. Because I'm trying not to do this all day long and see emails and text messages that aren't urgent when I'm like in prayer, and then I'm like, I probably better check that. Okay, so I got this watch. So it does make me happy because now I can look at the time and not have distractions. But I saw that quote on the wall and I was like mad. You can ask Christy, I was like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Like whoever says money can't buy happiness didn't know where to shop. That's the deceitfulness of riches. Okay, that's people speaking out the deceitfulness of riches. And I realize it's probably partially a joke, but I don't think it's funny. All right. So James 1:9-11, again, the whole thing. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This right here is a picture of how death, how judgment can quickly end a wealthy person's dependence on finances, on material possessions. Like, there's going to be a day just like the sun rising, it's gone. There's going to be a day that all that they worked for is gone. And we think about wealth that we acquire, how it has no eternal value, it has no long-lasting value. The only way that it can have an impact that lasts, that is worth it, is to use it as God directs it. And I found this other quote, I don't know who this was by though. It says, it is not the dollar that gives value to the owner, but the owner gives value to the dollar in how he uses it. Think about that. That dollar doesn't make you worth any more. It doesn't make you worth any less not having it. But we give value to those dollars, to those finances, to those possessions in how we use them. And so the misuse of wealth brings judgment to the owner, but proper use of wealth acquires a treasure in heaven. Go back and read that, what I shared in 1 Timothy earlier. The poor is lifted up knowing that they have the same spiritual blessings. That's where they're exalted. You may be poor, you may be struggling on earth and see other people around you, but what should lift you up, what should exalt you is knowing that you have the exact same rights and privileges for all of eternity that those people have. I know it's not fair. I know it doesn't make sense. God brings the sun on the just and the unjust, the rain on the just and the unjust. Okay? He does all those things for all of us. It doesn't seem fair, but we do all receive the same benefit in heaven if we place our faith, our trust in him. God doesn't think less because of our earthly status. And then the rich are humbled by knowing that even though they're rich on this earth, they're still subject to the same trials and tribulations, the same temptations in a different way, but same types of trials as those who are poor. How much money you have doesn't buy you happiness. It doesn't buy you, I don't have to deal with junk in this life just because I have money. It's just a different kind of junk. It's just a different thing. Those finances are temporary, and they're nothing compared to those riches that we have in Christ. So, Jason, if you guys will come, I want you to close with a song. So we consider, like, every single person, there's going to be a point where we stand before God. Both rich and poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody in between, if you don't consider yourself rich or poor. And on that day, we'll be judged by what we had. Okay, now somebody, a theological, like, red flag just went off. We will be judged by what we had, whether we have Christ or whether we don't. See, everybody thinks we're going to be judged by what we had, what we did. It's going to be by what we had. Do we have Christ or do we not have Christ? Do we have a relationship with him or not? And that alone will be the determining factor whether we're permitted into heaven or not. What do you have? Do you have Jesus or you don't have Jesus? And it's in that decision, having Christ, that's when we'll be judged on the basis of what you did with what you had. If you really have Jesus, you'll obey him. We'll do what we saw here. You'll become more and more like him and less like you. Praise the Lord. How many of you want that? Less of me, more of him. So if you would stand with me. I'm going to pray and then we're going to close out with a song. But everybody take this to heart today. And don't think about, well, I'm not rich or I'm not poor or I am rich or poor. It's not about that. It's about the principle of serving God wherever we're at with whatever he's trusted us with and doing what he desires. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for the words that Timothy writes that helps to lead us and guide us into a better perspective of being rich or poor or even in between, Lord, that it's really not about what we have. It's not about our finances on this earth or even what the world says is a blessing. But just like everything else, it's all about you, Jesus. Lord, that whether we have abundance or whether we lack, it's still all about you. It's about trusting in you. It's about placing our faith, our hope in you. And Lord, even if we have an abundance, it's about doing what you would have us do, not being selfish, not being self-seeking and desiring more things of this world, but to desire more of you in our lives. And I just pray that over every person right here today, Lord, wherever they're at in their finances, whatever they've experienced in their past, Lord, that they see self-worth in you, that they see that you love them, that you think that they are worth it, that they were worth your sacrifice, Lord, the price that you paid, Lord, that we were bought with a price, with your precious blood. And God, just help us to remember that it's you're the most important thing in this life. It's not what we have and don't have, but it's you, Lord. And I just pray for every person right here, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Help us have a realization of that right now today, that we'd put our faith, our trust, our hope in you. Lord, that we would give you everything that we have, Lord, and that we'd be obedient to follow you every day to do what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.